Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Lord, the simple message of hope, the simple message of salvation, and we are so grateful that you sent the word to our hearts, and we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. And Father, help us in this world in which we live today. Lord, as Paul and Silas, they sang praises. Lord, oh, the power of praise. May our lives be a very song of praise to the God that created us, the God that has established our goings in, our goings out. Father, and I know that's a testimony and a witness to those around us. And help us to not only praise, but to pray, to be men and women that pray. We pray for our leaders now, the change in our administration of our government. Father, we lift to you now, and we pray for them. We pray that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, those that don't know Jesus. And we can't expect them right now to respond in a way that Jesus would respond apart from knowledge of him. So we commit their care to you. And give us patience, give us endurance. And in all things, may we praise you and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome for those that are visiting us for the first time. Welcome back to those that may have been ill. We're grateful to see you. Exciting times in which we live. And, you know, I was thinking this morning how wonderful it is that God has placed us in this section of Scripture for the times that we're in. Because clearly we can see things taking a place in the world around us that Jesus talked about. And I'm so thankful he gave us history in advance, aren't you? So we can know what to expect. Not necessarily know when to expect it, but we know what to expect. Amen? We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We've been here for several weeks, and we're going to be in here for a couple more weeks at least. But today we're studying verses 16 through 21, a look ahead, part 5. And we've seen in this chapter so far where Jesus had been sharing with his disciples what the end times will look like. And remember, after he told them the temple would be left desolate or destroyed, they asked him three questions privately. Verse 3, they asked, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" In other words, when will this temple that you're talking about be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of your coming? And that was in response to what Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 39. He said, "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they meant, when you come in power and glory to rule and reign, when will you be here to remove the oppression of Rome, the Roman rule? They're thinking it would be soon. Well, the third question, what is the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? And as we've talked about, and I think these words are very, very important for us, Jesus had said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And there's a lot of deception taking place in the world now. But Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So there's this great deception that's ongoing and continuing until Jesus returns. Take heed, he said, that no man deceive you. He's warning the disciples, the things that I'm about to tell you, they're going to be distorted, they're going to be twisted, they're going to be changed and discredited. So I'm giving you the warning in advance so you know what to expect. The He also told the disciples, when you see these things coming to pass, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. And it's very easy for us to get troubled. Doesn't it seem that way? But we must cling to what Jesus said. Don't be troubled, because all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He said these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. How long? How long will this continue? We don't know. But we do know this, that the beginning of sorrows will continue until the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, things will progress very rapidly through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We studied this last week in verses 9 through 14, actually a couple weeks ago. And it will be followed by what would be described in verse 15 as the abomination of desolation. That, of course, is when the Antichrist, there's many Antichrists in the world today, but the Antichrist, he will take a place in the holy temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And that very act that's spoken of in verse 15 that says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. When he takes that place in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God, then the second half of the tribulation period will begin. And that's called the Great Tribulation. Then we see in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, we need to keep this in mind. We've talked about it many times, but I think it's worth reinforcing that Jesus is addressing the Jewish people regarding the Antichrist that will rise to power. He's speaking to a nation that will have a temple, but no temple yet exists, does it? But the Antichrist will authorize and begin to build the temple in which he will occupy. He's speaking to a nation that is next to, geographically, the mountains of Judea. He's talking to them about the landscape of Israel, the landscape of Jerusalem. And if you've been to Israel, see that there's plenty of mountains there. He's talking about the mountains of Judea. Now, the Jewish people will recognize the coming of this distress that he's giving them a warning about. And he's instructing the Jewish people too. And he said, when you see or observe, he's saying, when you observe these things taking place and understand what's taking place, he said, flee to the mountains. Many people, they believe that this speaks of Petra, the city of Petra in the country of Jordan. It's called the Rock City. Not Rochester, R-O-C, no, not that. I mean, we call that rock now, right? No, this is the Rock City of Petra. Israel will flee to the mountains, again, more than likely Petra. Now, for years, archaeologists seemed to lose track of Petra. They read about it, they knew about it, but in 1812, there was an archaeologist and an explorer named Johann Burckhardt. He discovered the archaeological sites of Petra. Petra was carved out of solid rock, and it's hard to imagine that Petra is as large as the island of Manhattan. Millions of people live there. And many people are so convinced that the Jews will flee to this rock fortress, Petra, that many have left New Testaments there, highlighted, believing that those of Israel would flee there. But I want to say this, this is not just baseless speculation. The prophet Isaiah spoke of Petra. In Isaiah 16, verses 1 and 4, it says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. The word Selah is Petra. From Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, that's not the only place it speaks of the Jews fleeing. Revelation 12 speaks of this too, in verse 14. And to the woman in that passage refers to Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent. A time, a times, and half a time, total of 3.5, which speaks of 3.5 years, which is the exact time of the great tribulation period. Flee to the mountains. Now, God promised Israel that he would bear them up on wings of eagles. Exodus 19:4 says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagles' wings and brought you unto myself." Isaiah 40:31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." Again, referring back to Revelation 12:14, talks about that she might fly into the wilderness. Flee to the mountains. Again, seems very, very likely that it's Petra in Jordan. Now in verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." There will be no time, Jesus is saying, to go into your house and grab your stuff. He's saying, just run. By this time, the Antichrist, he will develop an intense hatred of Jerusalem and the remnant of the Jews. And here's why. Because of the two witnesses. Remember, we studied the two witnesses a couple of weeks ago. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6 says, "These," speaking of the two witnesses, "have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." They're given power from God to do these very things. But these witnesses will be hated by the Antichrist. And by the time that the Antichrist kills them, which is after 3.5 years, much destruction will be blamed on them. Revelation 11 verses 7 through 10, again speaking of these witnesses. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city," the great city is Jerusalem, "which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." These two witnesses sharing, preaching the truth, and the world can't stand it. So what did they do? In essence, they shot the messengers and left their corpses on the street. No graves. And the world has this great celebration over their death and denigration. The whole world will witness this. And we know the world is able to witness this now, aren't they? Aren't we? Via television, satellite, internet. Whatever technology exists at the time, the whole world will witness this. And the whole world will be celebrating because the two most righteous men on the planet will have been killed and their bodies left in the street as people celebrate around them. And as the party goes on, Revelation 11, verse 11 says, "And after 3 days, 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Now, can you imagine this? Here's these two witnesses killed, left for dead in the street. The crowds gathered around celebrating. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God breathes life into them once again. I would suggest that great fear would fall on me if I saw that too, wouldn't you? It got their attention. God breathed life into these corpses, and everyone will see them. Then the scriptures tell us that there will be a great earthquake that would come. Now, because of their ministry, these two witnesses, Israel will be hated and will have to flee. And Jesus said, if you're on the roof, just go. Just run. Now, why is Jesus talking about people up on the roof? Again, family, this is written for the Jewish people. The houses of the Jews had flat roofs with stairs on the outside. And people would go up the stairs and down the stairs without ever even entering into their home. They didn't need to go inside like we do. The roof was like an additional room where people would gather, especially in the cool of the evening. They'd go up and get the cool weather, enjoy the coolness of the breeze. And quite often, these roofed houses, these flat-roofed houses, formed a continual terrace. They were close to one another, and people could actually go from one roof to the other, to another, all the way to the end of the city. And they typically ended at the city gate. And Jesus is warning them, when you see these things come to pass, don't even come down. Run for your life. Escape out of the city as quickly as you can. And if you're in the field, verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Don't return to your homes to get your clothing. Get out while you have time. Verse 19 says, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that Jesus said, pray that your flight not be in the winter. Why do you say that? It's cold. It's cool in Israel. They don't get snow like we do, except up in the mountains. But it is a rainy season. And in the coolness and in the rain, travel is difficult. Jesus said, pray that when you must flee, it's not in winter nor on the Sabbath. Now, in Israel, transportation comes to a standstill on the Sabbath. Everything stops. In some places, the roads are blocked. And some people might get violent if they see people traveling through their neighborhoods during the Sabbath. So Jesus said, pray it's not on any of those days, or in the winter or on the Sabbath day. And you know, when we read this, we realize that most people around the world won't understand what it means to be, why they're fleeing to the mountains. Most people wouldn't understand why fleeing on the Sabbath day would be a problem. Most people wouldn't understand that fleeing in the winter would present itself as a problem. But again, we need to understand that all these things are speaking to a nation that's in its own land and its own city, Jerusalem. So clearly, with this understanding, the message is going to the Jewish people, and it's a prophetic message for them. Jesus said, I'm going to share these things with you so that you know. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. These are the exact same words that the prophet Daniel spoke in Daniel 12:1, where he wrote this, under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He said, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Again, the same language, the same phrase, the same people he's talking about. And I want to say this, he's not talking to the church. It's about Israel. The church will not be going through the tribulation. Now, this is the exact same thing that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of. In chapter 30, in verse 7, he says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. It doesn't say it's a time of the church's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble. And remember, Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. This is a time of Israel's trouble. So we must understand that everything in this section of Scripture, in this chapter, is about Israel. Now notice again in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Up to this point, the first 3.5 years, the most supernatural thing that's happened is these two witnesses and the miracles they perform. They tried to kill the messengers, and God dealt with them. But there's wars. Remember, Jesus warned of wars, of famines, pestilence. And let's face it, those that have hard hearts, they can look at these things and they can try to disguise them. They can try to repackage them, discount the reality of what's really taking place. They can be attributed perhaps to some kind of political upheaval or global warming or you name it. You know, there's all kinds of excuses that people will derive. But once the midpoint is reached of the seven-year period, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation takes place. Once the midpoint is reached, supernatural things begin to take place. These two prophets ascend after being raised from the dead. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that this character, the Antichrist, he's mortally wounded and then miraculously healed. Verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 13. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered or marveled after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, who is Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? So he suffers this deadly, life-threatening head wound, and he survives it. It's not an accident. He didn't slip and fall. He is wounded. Seems as though someone attacked him. Now the phrase, as it were wounded to death, means if he had been mortally wounded. So we don't really know whether he died or not, but it seems like he's right on the edge of death, and then he recovers miraculously from this terrible head wound. Might have been an assassination attempt, we don't know. But as he takes control of the world, and he will, clearly not everyone's happy about it. Someone wanted to take his life. Now notice something with me. As a result of this miraculous healing, the world is going to look at this, and the scripture said, the world marvels, and they follow the beast. The beast, the Antichrist. And they worship the dragon. The dragon speaks of Satan. He got what he wanted, didn't he? The world is worshiping Satan. And this is what drove Lucifer from heaven, remember? He demanded to be worshipped. I will be like the Most High God. I will take the throne. God says, no, you're out of here. But he continues to desire to be worshipped. It's in Isaiah 14. So this helps us understand a little bit about how the Antichrist gains control over the world. We know he has been given control, certainly by Satan. We also know he is given control by 10 kings or nations within Europe. Sound familiar? The European Union? There's nations jockeying in and out for position there, even as we speak. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, this is John speaking, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. He will have absolute control over Europe, but he will dominate the entire world. But how does that happen? Without some kind of military attack to consolidate his power. Right now we look at a takeover of the world, at least up until a year ago or so. You might think, well, it has to come militarily, but we're seeing now that's not the case. But how does he rule the entire world without going to war? Well, it appears that when this event happens in his life, and it looks like he died or has survived what appeared to be certain death, his miraculous healing, and as a result of that, the world realizes, as we've read in the scriptures, what's the use fighting against him? People say, well, who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, we can't make war with this guy. So what's the world do? Surrenders to him. He's charismatic. He must be. He has to be. He's a very influential type with a great ability to persuade people. And the people will very readily say, hey, I'm in. I'm following this guy. I support him. I surrender control to his authority. in the world will fall under the authority of the Antichrist. Contrast this to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, which is the victory song of Moses. It says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" What a perversion of the word of God. Satan is a perverter of the word of God, an imitator, deceiver. And the whole world begins to nod in agreement. But the support of the Antichrist that he has, it's going to ultimately unravel. But for now, I don't mean today, but at that time, he has the power and the authority. Who will make war with him? That's the cry of the world. And the question will be answered in chapter 19 of Revelation, where we know who the true victor is, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? And here's what the scriptures tell us. This is so beautiful. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." You know, Jesus is faithful and true. Always, always faithful, always true, never lies, can't lie, won't lie. Always faithful. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." His judgment is always righteous because he is righteous. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Why do we study the Word of God? Because he is the Word of God, and we study Jesus. "And the armies which were in heaven," who's that speaking of? That's speaking of us, the saints. We're in heaven, and Jesus comes back for the second coming, and who's following him? It says right here, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Listen, if you don't like horses, get used to it. You're going to be on a white horse, okay? "Clothed in fine linen, purity, holiness, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath written on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the world will recognize him. All eyes will see him. That's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. At the rapture, there's just some of us will see him. And the rest of the world will be blind to it. But at the second coming, every eye will see him. They will see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you might be asking this question. Maybe this question's going through your mind. If this Antichrist is so brutal, so vile, ruled and governed by Satan, why would people follow him? Why would they believe him? Well, keep in mind, once you throw God out of the picture, people begin to believe just about anything. They will worship other gods because man is created to worship. But who will he worship? Or what will he worship? If there is no God and they believe there's no God, they will worship another. So the Antichrist, he gains this worldwide, unparalleled popularity. Revelation 13, verse 5. It says, "And there was given unto him," this speaks of Antichrist, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And the power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Again, the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, he has the power, he has the authority, and he uses his authority and ability to communicate what? To speak blasphemies. Verse 6, same chapter, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God." He hates God. "To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." He hates God, he hates you and me. He begins to boast of himself and blaspheme against God And one of the interesting things about Antichrist, he's quite a talker, it seems, doesn't it? And his mouth is open, and he uses it to speak against God, against the people of God, and the things of God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 speaks of this. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now it says king. That's not King Jesus. That's the Antichrist. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. He does a lot of talking, but you know what? God has the final word. God is the final word. He blasphemes everything that has to do with God. Now, I'm not suggesting anything about our nation right now regarding the Antichrist, but we see evidence of how this will come down. We can look at our nation today and see some of the things. Maybe we can look ahead and say, well, this probably will happen in the future too. But foundations are being laid right now. Things like this. Cannot pray in schools, right? Kick God out. That's a foundational block of this. Students being corralled and manipulated. It's happening. People treat the Bible like it's a banned book. You can bring all kinds of garbage into the schools, but you can't bring a Bible. This is the Word of God. Again, things are taking place that give us a glimpse. The military chaplains, they can't pray in the name of Jesus. What else can we pray in the name of? There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. There is no other way. Otherwise, it's what? It's dead. We're ordaining those of same-sex relationships. We're endorsing same-sex relationships. You and I can get in trouble for saying things like that because we're called closed-minded. We're called haters of anyone that differs with us. But let me say this. We don't stand against anybody. We stand with God. We stand with God. Sin is everywhere in the world. Does it mean I hate everybody in the world? No. We are called to love the Lord thy God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love one another as ourselves. Amen. We love truth. We love righteousness. And everyone on this planet needs to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus died for every single one. He didn't leave anybody out. He's continually beckoning to mankind to come to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. We see the name of Jesus is slandered continually, don't we? Some ways not outwardly, but can be slandered by migrating away from the teaching of the Word of God. We see churches shutting down. It's all lining up to a time when the Antichrist will give people what they want. And that is support in a godless society. And the world will love what the Antichrist, for the most part, is saying. They will love the godless message. And they will love the godless messenger. Revelation 13, verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Now notice at this point in the tribulation, probably the midpoint, Antichrist has given authority to kill any Christians who have been saved during the tribulation. Many will lose their lives who take a stand for the Lord. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ will gladly bow down to the Antichrist and worship him. And at this point, a one-world government is the system that the world will look to solve the world's problems. And the Antichrist will have all the quote-unquote answers. One world government. There will be false solutions to financial problems. There will be false solutions to ecological problems, things like global warming. There'll be false solutions to things like poverty. Oh, don't worry, we'll take care of you all. We'll take care of everybody. And we can see this happening today. You know, a year and a half ago, would you ever have thought that the whole world would change overnight? But it has. Over the coronavirus. Now, is this the tribulation period? Of course not. But again, it gives a glimpse how some of these things can take place, how control can be given to someone who will be the Antichrist. And it will be achieved under the Antichrist. And the nightmare, when he comes on the scene, is just the beginning. Jesus said in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this day, no, nor ever shall be." When Jesus says it will be trouble like the world has never seen before, he's not exaggerating. Jesus does not exaggerate. And as bad as it has been or could have been or what we've seen in human history, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the great tribulation period. In other words, it's unimaginable. And the book of the Revelation gives us an idea of what it's going to be like through the judgments, seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and so on. We get a glimpse of what's going to happen. But even John, as he envisioned these things that God gave him, in many, many ways he said, well, it's as if or like things that he could kind of get his mind around, but couldn't quite get to the very specifics. But we know it's going to be very, very severe. In fact, it's going to be so severe for those that are on the earth that men will have nowhere to hide. They want to hide from the beast, from the Antichrist. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Oh boy, he's right. Revelation 9, verse 6. It says, "And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." The pain's so great, people just want to die. The only means that they could see of escape is death, and death will not accommodate them. Revelation 13, verse 9, says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." God wants us to hear. But there's something very, very interesting in this verse. This phrase was used seven times in the letters to the seven churches. That's in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. But here, it's a little different. "If any man have an ear, let him hear." In chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches, Jesus said, "If anyone hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." But here in Revelation 13, there's no mention of the church. Why is that? Church isn't here. The church has been removed. The church has been taken up in the rapture. Here in Revelation, Jesus is warning those that are here, listen to what he's saying about what's happening. He's saying, listen to what is happening. Listen to the things that I wrote. If you have an ear, you need to hear. And you know, there's many people in the world today that might even be sitting in churches that haven't trusted in the Lord, if that's anyone here today, you need to do that. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save you from the deception that's going on in the world right now. And the deception that you see now is going to get worse. The deception that's coming is so incredibly crafty, it's pitch black spiritually. Only Jesus can rescue a person from deception. And maybe this morning, maybe there's some doubters thinking, I think you're crazy what you're saying. And it's okay, you're entitled to your opinion. But it's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Jesus said it's going to happen. Who else can we believe? Where else can we find truth? We can find truth in a faithful and true one. But if there's doubters, then guess what? People have already begun to believe a lie and are being deceived because God Himself says this is real. And He's painting a picture here, showing us what's real. To frighten us? No. Try to bring us to Himself. To provide for us that which we need, and that is salvation. And you see, if we don't believe Jesus, then we're believing the devil. We're believing the devil. And I can't imagine anyone would trust in the father of all lies. There isn't a word of truth in Him, the Bible tells us. So God says, listen up, because it's real and it's coming. He's saying, take this seriously and make the right decisions. Or make the right decision. And the right decision is a decision for Jesus Christ. That is the greatest decision that every single person needs to make. And we make decisions daily, don't we? But there is no decision greater than making a choice to follow after Jesus Christ. God is giving us history in advance. And He's saying, I want you to pay attention. I want you to listen. If you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Would you make that decision for Jesus today? And you know, I want to share this. It's, you know, some people think, well, you're only saying that because it's fire insurance. Well, no. This is salvation. This is eternity. It's the difference between an eternity of bliss and joy and praise and worship. And I can't describe what it's all about because God only gives glimpses of that. But it's a choice between that and an eternity of pain and suffering, wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible tells more about heaven than it does, or more about hell than it does heaven. And my prayer is that God would give each of us a longing in our heart for Him. If you know the Lord, I pray that the longing in your heart would grow and grow and grow. I pray that for myself, that we just sang that, give me a passion for the Son of God, pleading with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give me a passion for Jesus. We need that. And if you haven't yet come to Jesus, we can pray that same thing. Give me a passion to know Jesus and to come to Him. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. It's all about receiving Christ into our hearts, isn't it? Many people say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Jesus' death, I believe in His resurrection. And that's all good, but have you received it into your heart, received Him into your heart? It's essential. believing in those things. The devil even believes in those things. But you can, are you able to and willing to confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? He said, you shall be saved. So would you pray with me? Would you pray with me to receive Christ? The greatest decision, the most important decision that you'll ever make, but it's also the best decision you'll ever make. And believe me, I was a skeptic. I was a doubter. I thought my religion could save me. And when people began to share with me the truth about a relationship with Christ, I would say, in maybe not so many words, maybe a few more words, you're nuts. And get out of my face. And I thought, there's no way in the world life can be better. Boy, was I wrong. Life is great in Jesus Christ. So please pray with me. And Lord, I ask you, as I come before you right now, humble in the heart, to know that you love me and that you desire me, that humbles me greatly. So I bring my life to you. I bring my heart to you now. And I ask you, Lord, please remove the barriers that I've placed between myself and you, the barrier of sin. I ask you to forgive me from all of my sin, to cleanse me, purify me, that I would be found pure and holy before God. You died on the cross and poured out your blood over my life, that I could be cleansed, that I could be forgiven and set free. And as I turn my life to you now, help me to turn away from the things that bound me previously, the things that have kept me from you, the things that I clung to, which were meaningless compared to my relationship with you. Help me to turn from those things and surrender my life in its entirety to your Lordship. I thank you, Lord, that as you were placed in the grave, 3 days later you rose again in victory over sin and death, and I have received that victory now. I welcome you into my heart. I receive you as my Lord and as my Savior, and I want to express my heart of thanksgiving to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.